days. All right, well, let's grab our Bibles now and turn to Luke chapter 10. And the title of my message is, It's Time to Preach the Gospel. You know, it's been 22 years since the Harvest Crusades started. As we've told you before, since they began, we've been able to bring the gospel in person to around 4 million people. We've seen upwards or close to 400,000 people make professions of faith to follow Christ. But we're really raising the stakes this year dramatically with Harvest America. Our stated goal is to reach as many people in the next 1,000 days or three crusade cycles as it has taken us 22 years to reach in live events. Our goal is to reach in the next 1,000 days 5 million people. And God willing, see 500,000 people make professions of faith to follow Jesus Christ. Now you might ask the question, why are you doing this? Simple answer. Because I believe Jesus Christ is coming back again. That's why. And as you recall in our studies in the book of Revelation, we saw the words of Jesus to the church of Philadelphia, which is really the last day's church. And to them he says in Revelation 3:8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. So to the church of the end times, Jesus is saying, I've set before you an open door. What does that mean? Well, in the scripture, the phrase open door is often a symbol of opportunity. Paul spoke of it in 2 Corinthians 2:12. When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me of the Lord. So we see this open door to walk through with the message of the gospel. But I have to warn you, the devil hates evangelism. Do you know that? He hates it. Why does he hate it? Because it's a direct threat against his kingdom. We go from a reactive to a proactive stance. In other words, instead of just guarding our territory or holding our ground, when we do evangelism, we effectively go into attack mode. We say now, let's invade enemy territory. Let's march forward. That's why he hates it. And he will do everything in his power to stop it. So we need to be aware of it, because he knows the weapons we're going to be using are powerful. And what are they? They're prayer and preaching. Not just any preaching, gospel preaching. Why does Satan fear the proclamation of the gospel? Listen, because the proclamation of the gospel is the primary tool God uses to bring people into his kingdom. We put it here on the screen. The proclamation of the gospel is the primary tool God uses to bring people into his kingdom and out of the kingdom of Satan. And the devil knows that. He knows there is explosive power in the simple message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also for the Greek. It's interesting because the word that Paul uses there for power is the Greek word dunamis, where we get our English word dynamite from. Now, here's something you may not know. Alfred Nobel, founder of the Nobel Peace Prize, also was the man who created dynamite. And when he came up with this new explosive kind of technology, he needed a name. So he spoke with a friend that knew Greek well. He said, what is the Greek word for explosion? And the man said, well, it's dunamis. And so it was from that Greek word that Nobel came up with the word dynamite. So think of dynamite, think of dynamic, think of explosion, and you have an idea of what Paul is saying. There's an explosion when the gospel goes out. Goes out how? Through preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21, and please God, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe. Some people might ask, well, why do you do this, Craig? Well, simple answer, I'm a man under orders. My commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, has commanded me to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you might say, that's right. So go do it, Greg, and we'll pray for you. Well, listen, I'm not the only one he's commanded. He's commanded all of us. Well, you're an evangelist. That's what you should do, you might say. It's true. That's what I should do. Though all of us are not called to be evangelists, all of us are called to evangelize. That means you, and that means me. We all have a part to play. And as you know, in the original language, it is a command, not a suggestion. Let me take it a step further. To not preach the gospel could actually be a sin. Now, you might find that a little bit controversial and think, well, now you're going too far, because it's not a sin. Maybe it's a shortcoming. Maybe I'm not doing all that I could, but I don't know if I would classify not sharing my faith as a sin. Really? I think it could be a sin. It could be a sin of omission, because the Bible says, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Let's say you were a scientist and you came up with a cure for cancer. And for some unknown reason, you decided to keep it to yourself, not reveal it to anyone else. You had cancer, you took the pill, you were instantly cured of it, but you decided, I don't want anybody else to know about my cure for cancer. Would that be irresponsible? Oh, of course it would be. In a way, it would almost be criminal with all the people suffering that you could help. Let's say you were walking down the street and there was a house on fire. You knew there were people inside and you did nothing to help them. I mean, you could possibly run in there and try to get them out, or you could at least yell and warn them. And at the very least, you could dial 911 on your cell phone and get the fire department out. But you just said, oh, burning building, someone else to call, someone else to take care of it. And you kept walking. Would that be a bad thing? Well, of course it would. How much more when we know the cure for eternal separation from God, and yet we tell no one? Listen, if we really believe this, we must tell others. I guess the question is, do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? We say we do. Oh, I believe there's a heaven. I believe that there's a hell. Okay. When's the last time you told someone about Jesus Christ, if you really believe that? Studies have revealed that 95% of Christians have never led another person to Christ. Why is that? I suggest to you, maybe we don't believe what we say we believe as much as we say we believe it. The story is told from years ago of a criminal. His name was Charles Peace. He was arrested and he was being sent to the gallows for his crimes. He was a burglar, he was a forger, and he was guilty of double murder. As he was on his way to be hanged, a chaplain was assigned to him. And the chaplain was telling Charles Peace, the criminal, about judgment and hell and how he needed to put his faith in Christ. And Peace was outraged that this chaplain could give so heartless of a presentation. And he turned to this chaplain and said, is it possible that you, a preacher, believe these words? You believe there's an eternal fire that never consumes its victims, and yet you talk about this idea without a tremor in your voice? Peace went on to say, sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if all of England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it if need be on hands and knees, and I would be glad to have done so if I thought that action would result in saving one soul from an eternal hell like the one you have described. That's true. I wonder if we really believe the things that we say we believe. Because it starts with caring. And that brings us to our text. Let's look now at Luke chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we've just heard your words, and you've told us to pray. And that's what we're doing. We are praying, Father, that you will send out more laborers into your harvest. And we're praying, Lord, that even here among these congregations, among us that are listening and watching, that you will find men and women who will go out and labor in the harvest fields. Maybe some who have never done it before. We commit this Bible study to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, at this particular time in the ministry of Jesus, things were coming to an end. Christ had set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he was to be crucified. He had already chosen his 12 apostles. Now he chooses another 70, and their job description is to go into the communities where Christ himself was to go to and prepare the way. And we can draw a parallel from them and their situation and ours, because we believe Jesus Christ is coming back again. And in effect, we're preparing the way before he arrives. In John's variation of the same statement, Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They were already white unto harvest. So here it is, guys. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. Pray that the Lord would raise up more laborers in the harvest. You know, it really starts with a compassion. A compassion for hurting people. Because in Matthew's version of the same text, we read that he was moved with compassion for them. He would see these people and his heart went out to them. In fact, the word compassion means to feel passion with someone. To enter sympathetically into their sorrow and their pain. On various English translations of the 5 Hebrew and 8 Greek terms, it can be translated to regret, to be sorry for, to grieve over, or to have pity. So I see someone, I say, oh man, my heart goes out to that person. Oh, I care about their situation. I have pity on them. But compassion is more than just having pity. It's pity plus action. It's where I say, not only do I care, but I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to go to that person and I'm going to seek to engage them. And Jesus always was engaging with people. We see him occasion after occasion taking the time to unfold the truths of God to hungry people spiritually. I mean, Jesus was the master communicator. He shows us how to do it. Look at him there with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And here's a woman who has felt that a man would fill the void in her life. She's been married and divorced 5 times. She's living with a guy. And Jesus uses the well as a metaphor for life. And he says, lady, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I offer, you'll never thirst again. So he drew her out. He appealed to her inner spiritual thirst. But now look at him with Nicodemus and John chapter 3, a religious man, an intellectual, and Jesus speaks in almost childlike terms of the need to be born again. But then look at him with the woman caught in the very act of adultery, and he says, woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now look at him with Zacchaeus, that guy who's a little small, climbing up in a sycamore tree, despised by everyone because he overtaxed them and pocketed the profit. And see how Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house for lunch. Here's my point in bringing up each one of those stories. Have you ever noticed how there was not a one-size-fits-all approach to evangelism with Jesus? It was different with every person, and it should be that way with us too. The idea is to engage a person. It's to build a bridge to a person, not burn the bridge. It's to have a conversation with them. You see, when I get up and preach the gospel, it's effectively a monologue. I stand and talk for a while. But when we're sharing our faith, it's a dialogue. You speak, you listen, you engage a person. And coming back to the story of Zacchaeus, I love what he said about him. He said of that man that he had come to seek and save that which was lost. And the word lost speaks of something that has value, but it's simply broken. In other words, he's saying, you guys, y'all hate Zacchaeus. He's lost. And the word lost is, he's valuable, he's just broken. You know, sometimes we forget that. And we look at sinners and we find ourselves disliking them, sometimes maybe even hating them. And we fail to separate the sinner from the sin. We're supposed to hate the sin and love the sinner, you see. And sometimes we hate the sinner and the sin. Like, I hate you and everything you stand for. Oh, no, no. You need to look at that person in a new light. Think of them as someone who is just broken. They're just broken. And guess what? God could fix them. You know, I have a lot of broken stuff laying around. That's because I have no mechanical skills whatsoever. But I don't throw stuff away. If it breaks, I'll save it. Maybe I'll find someone who knows how to fix it, or maybe it'll just fix itself. I have electronic things that, like little digital watches that beep, and I don't know how to program them or to stop them from beeping. I have this one watch that I keep in a bag in a drawer because it beeps on the hour. And I don't know how to stop it from doing that. Now, my wife, she's different. She throws everything away. You know, well, you don't need this anymore. Let's throw it away. You haven't worn this for 12 hours. Let's throw it away. Wait! I wore that 10 years ago. One time she tried to throw me away. It was very discouraging. But I save everything. I save socks, single socks, in hopes the other will come back one day. Where would you find it? Well, I might find it one day. Well, things get lost, but they still have value. That's what Jesus said about Zacchaeus. He has value to me. I love him. I care about him. And see, when we engage people, the idea is to win them over. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I become a servant of everyone so I can bring them to Christ. When I'm with the Jews, I become one of them so I can bring them to Christ. When I'm with the Gentiles who don't have Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can. And this way I gain their confidence, but I don't discard the law of God. When I'm with the oppressed, I share their oppression so I can bring them to Christ. He concludes, I try to find common ground with everyone so I can bring them to Christ. Get the point? The point is, bring them to Christ. And that's what Paul is saying he was doing. I think we have a challenging task before us now. I was doing an interview the other day and someone asked me, what's different today as you preach the gospel than it was when you first started? Well, I've been pastoring now for 40 years next year. Can you believe that? I started when I was 3. I had a very little pulpit. I was cute. I had little diapers on. So I've been doing this a while. And I thought about it for a moment. I'd said, well, you know, I think the difference is there's a greater biblical illiteracy today. You know, when I first started, at least when I mentioned Bible stories, people had a general idea of what I was talking about. When you say Adam and Eve or Noah's Ark, oh yeah, I know that's a Bible story. Nowadays, you say these things, people look at you like, what? See, back in my day, even in the schools, in some classes, you could take a class called Bible is Lit. Bible is literature. Though it wasn't regarded as the Word of God, at least it was still regarded as a book of great value, with literary value. Now, forget about finding a Bible anywhere near a classroom. Forget about people even being exposed to these truths unless they're raised in a Christian home. So we have a daunting task before us. I read an interesting series of stats the other day about how biblically illiterate people are. It revealed that fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. 60% of Americans can't even name 5 of the 10 commandments. Not 10, they can't even name 5. 82% of Americans believe God helps those who help themselves as in the Bible. You know that phrase? God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. But 82% of Americans believe it is. It actually gets worse. 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. I couldn't believe that when I read it. Because that's like a joke I've done for years. Are you serious? Unbelievable. Listen to this one. A survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. What? That'd be a nice marriage ceremony to do. Sodom, will you take Gomorrah to be your lovely... Are you sure you want to marry Gomorrah? And then here's the strangest of all. I couldn't even believe this. A considerable amount of people believe the Sermon on the Mount was delivered by Billy Graham. That, yeah, it's right there in Matthew 5. And Billy gathered the multitudes together. Look, Billy's a great preacher, but come on, people. I mean, that is radical biblical illiteracy. So I don't assume when I speak that people have any clue as to what I'm talking about. And if you hear me give an evangelistic message and say, that was so simple, it's so simple, almost like, what's wrong with you? That was intentional. Because I don't assume my listener understands. So I break down terms, and we need to do the same. You know, we'll walk up to a non-believer and say, hey, you, heathen, dude, come here for a sec. You know, here's the thing, man. You are a sinner, and you're unrepentant, and you have a hardened heart, and you need to turn to Christ. You need to be justified. You need to be redeemed and washed in the blood, become a part of the body of Christ, and start, you know, you might as well be speaking another language to them. They don't know what any of that means. And even to take it a step further, when you say, if you'll just receive Christ right now, even that, what does that even mean? Receive Christ. You got to break it down. And I think a lot of times we don't even get the conversation started because we haven't bridged the language barrier. Jesus always was understood by his listeners. The Bible says the common people heard him gladly. Well, let's go to our text now. What do we learn from this? We're using a farming analogy. I don't know a lot about this personally. Do we have any farmers out there? Raise your hand if you're a farmer. Okay. Do we have any people that like to grow things? Raise your hand up. You like to, okay, that's good. You count. See, I'm not even good at that. If there's a such thing as a brown thumb, that's what I have. So here's what Jesus is saying. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. It's a picture of farming. Number one, souls are of the greatest value to God, and they should be to us as well. He said the harvest is great. In this culture, a good crop was of the greatest value. With it, you would feed your family and support yourself. Every stalk of wheat had great value. Not one was to be wasted. And if those crops were not harvested quickly, the birds would come in and eat what was left, and you'd lose it. And in the same way, the harvest is great. We need to do all that we can while we can. Harvest all that you can while you can. And why? Because these people are valuable. Souls are valuable to God. Ezekiel 18:4, God says, every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both belong to me. How valuable is a human soul? Did you hear about that lady that actually tried to sell her soul on eBay? I'm not making this up. Some woman was so distraught, she decided she would sell her soul. She said, I don't feel good about my life. I'm at the end of my rope. Bid started at $2,000, but there were no takers. Lady, there's a taker. It's Jesus. He paid for your soul at the cross. And he'll forgive you because souls are of great value to God. Number two, God is looking for laborers to harvest the crops. Verse 2, the harvest is great, the laborers are few. Not observers, not spectators, not critics, but workers. Now, there are people that will be critical of what we do. They'll say, well, I'm not really into mass evangelism. Really? I'm sorry. God is. Well, what do you mean? Well, what is mass evangelism? It's a term people come up with to sort of denigrate proclaiming the gospel to as many people as you can at one time. As though that's not a valuable way to communicate. They'll say, well, I'm more into one-on-one evangelism. I'm into personal evangelism. Listen, God's into both. And you'll find both in the scripture. You'll find personal evangelism with Philip and the man from Ethiopia, or Jesus with the woman at the well. And then you'll find mass evangelism in Acts chapter 2 as Peter proclaims the gospel and 3,000 people believe, which means that someone actually took the time to count how many responded. So both are good. And the fact is, most of the time, when you see a lot of people in a stadium, they're there because of personal evangelism. But I think, you know, sometimes people are really quick to criticize and dismiss. Well, I don't agree with this whole thing. Oh, really? Okay. What do you do? I just criticize. I have the ministry of criticism. Really? I heard a story about a lady that came to the great evangelist D.L. Moody years ago. Moody would preach in large arenas and venues and so forth. And she said, "Mr. Moody, I don't like the way that you do evangelism." And he said, "Well, ma'am, how do you do evangelism?" She said, "Well, I don't do it." He said, "I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." So I think the same is true of us. The laborers are few. The critics are many. The observers are many. But the laborers are few. You will find in the New Testament that in almost every instance, God reached a person through a person. God always seems to want to reach people through people. How did Peter come to Christ? His brother Andrew brought him. And you'll find instance after instance. There's a story in the New Testament in the book of Acts chapter 10 about a man named Cornelius, who was not a believer, but he was very devout and very religious and a good guy. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, said, "Cornelius, your gifts have been noticed by God. And you need to send some men down to Joppa and find a guy named Simon Peter and have him come and visit you." I find that interesting. Why didn't the angel say, "Hey, Cornelius, God's noticed that you have an open heart, so I'm going to tell you the gospel right now." Well, no, the angel didn't do that. Why? Because that's not the job of angels. That's the job of people. So instead the angel says, "You need to go find Peter and he'll tell you what you need to do." And sure enough, the angel tells him that the guys are dispatched. Peter's brought. He shares the gospel. Cornelius and all of his house believe. God reaches people through people like us. The Bible says in Romans 10, "How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they have been sent?" Now, I know it gets discouraging at times because you don't have any response. Sort of like fishing. How many of you like to fish? Raise your hand up. We have a few fishermen. I'm not a great fisherman myself, but I've caught a few fish. But, you know, it can get really boring sitting out there. You know, you cast your line, you're sitting. Hour goes by. Oh, they'll start biting soon. 2 hours. Well, anytime now. 3 hours. You're kind of thinking of packing it in. And all of a sudden, whoa, you're good for another hour minimum now. Just a jerk on that line. Now, you catch a fish, you're good for the rest of the day. Am I right? Oh, you're so excited. Same is true of sharing our faith. You know, when we walk up to someone, "Do you want to come to the crusade?" "No." "Would you like to come?" "No." "How about you?" "No." "How about you?" "No." "No, no, 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 no." "Yes." "Excuse me?" "Yes, I'd like to go." "Wait, wait, 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 wait." "What?" "Yes, I'd like to go." "You're not kidding?" "No. I want to go to the crusade." So you take him to the crusade. And when the invitation is given, they go forward and give their life to Christ. You're good for another year at least. What a joy to see it actually happen. Psalm 126 says, "Those that sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." Number three, the farmer must work in the field. The farmer must work in the field. Sometimes it seems like Christians try to have as little contact with non-believers as possible. It should be the opposite. Our objective is not to isolate, it's to infiltrate, even better, permeate, influence, work in the field. Years ago, I was visiting a friend that grows a lot of produce. And we were going through his peach fields. And, of course, I was in, you know, heaven, because I love peaches. And these are the biggest peaches. He goes, "Pick any peach you want." I'm like, you know. And I got this one large one. I'm not exaggerating. It was the size of a softball. And it was perfect. I said, "How do you get a peach to look like this?" He said, "The shadow of the farmer must fall in the field." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, I get out here and I check on my fruit and I inspect it and I make sure it's doing well and I have to be involved in the growth process." I said, "That'll preach. I'll use that as a sermon analogy." The shadow of the farmer must fall in the field. We have to go to where people are and engage them with the gospel. And sometimes that means going to people we're not comfortable with. Going back to the story of Cornelius, remember? He was told by the angel to send some men to bring Peter back. Well, here's the problem. Peter was a Jew and Cornelius was a Gentile. And Peter didn't want to have anything to do with some Gentile. But in the interim time, God spoke to Peter and showed him he needed to overcome his bigotry and prejudice and start bringing the gospel to non-Jews. So God was prepping Peter as he was preparing Cornelius. And by the time the people arrived at Peter's house, telling them about this searching man, Cornelius, Peter was ready to go. God may lead you to engage people that are different than you. I remember shortly after I was a Christian, I understand I was brand new in the faith. But I was, I don't know, maybe a couple weeks old. I was out telling people about Christ. I felt strongly led by the Lord to only share the gospel with pretty girls. I was sure this was from God. It was really working out well, too. And then the Lord showed me, no. And that was not him leading me. But sometimes we'll only want to share the gospel with someone that looks like us or is the same social economic background as us or the same race as us or the same neighborhood as us. But we need to leave our comfort zone and go to people that are different than us. They might be older. They might be younger. You may relate to them. You may not relate to them, but they need to hear the gospel. We have to go to where people are. Number four, we're almost done. A farmer needs to be patient. A farmer needs to be patient. James 5:7. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Listen, it takes time and lots of it to plant, water, and harvest crops. It doesn't happen overnight. The Bible even says there's a time to sow, there's a time to reap. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has made everything beautiful in its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. So wait. That's hard. Because sometimes you're wondering, why doesn't this person believe? And you want to start pressuring them. Or you want to do something to make it happen more quickly. Listen, I by nature am an impatient person. I don't like to wait. Do I have any other impatient people? How many of you are impatient? Wow. And some of you are fishermen as well. That's interesting. You know, I don't like to wait. If you're out driving and you the traffic's thick and it's not moving and you see one lane start to move and then the other lane moves and you see this one car goes over into that lane, then it moves back to the other lane that's moving and it goes to the other lane that's moving, that's me. I don't like to wait for anything. You know, when I bring a pizza home, half of it's gone by the time I arrive. I smell it. I'm hungry. I burn the entire roof of my mouth out. I don't have a roof in my mouth. It's not there because of pizza and hot burning cheese. Even microwave seems slow to me now. You know, I'll put in something for 2 minutes, program it, and I'm thinking, 2 minutes? What am I going to do for 2 minutes? I don't want to stand here and just wait. This is like forever. And it's frustrating. You share the gospel with someone and they're not responding as quickly as you would like, but you have to be patient. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but be kind to everyone. He must be able to teach effectively and be patient with difficult people." Be patient. So you sow your seed. Sow your seed of the word of God. And other times, the Lord will have you water the seed someone else has sown. And occasionally, he'll allow you to reap where others have sown and watered. But here's what I've come to discover. Sometimes a little message I share will hit him in full force later. So you say, here's what I want you to remember. And it's almost like you just planted a little time bomb in their life and it detonates later. They go, I don't believe what you're saying. But then, you know, 2 days later, in the middle of the night, they wake up, bing, they remember what you said because it's a word of God. Yeah, it's still going to be effective. So you just sow your seed, you be faithful, and you trust in the Lord. Our job is to be faithful. God's job is to convert people. We don't convert anyone. God does all the converting. Now, the story is told of a missionary. His name was George Smith. He went to Africa. He was only there for a short time. And he was driven out, and he really didn't have many results. In fact, all that he could really speak for was one convert, a poor woman he shared the gospel with. And not long after that, George Smith, the missionary, died while on his knees praying for Africa. A number of years later, a group of men stumbled into the place where George Smith had prayed. They found a copy of the scriptures he had left behind in Africa, and they met the one convert of his ministry, and she led those men to the Lord, and they went out and led others to the Lord, who led others to the Lord. And when it was all said and done, a mission agency looked into this and discovered 13,000 people had emerged from the ministry of missionary George Smith. So what is that all about? It's not over till it's over. And you know, maybe I'll share with people and I don't have a lot of response. You know that Noah preached for 120 years and didn't have a single convert? That's pretty frustrating. And so you're telling all these people about Jesus, but listen, you don't know what's going to happen. Because maybe you've led three people to the Lord, and that's all you can say for your whole life as a Christian, and you feel you were some kind of a dismal failure. But the fact is, you were faithful to God, and you did lead three people to the Lord. But now a little time goes on, and maybe at your funeral service, five more come to faith because of your testimony and your godly life. And now, fast forward a year, and those five people go out and lead another 25 people to the Lord. And those 25 people reach another 130 people for the Lord. And then it just turns out that one of those people that's reached ends up being the Billy Graham to their generation. And so when it's all said and done, there's all this fruit just stacked up. Here's your job. Just be faithful. Leave the results in the hands of God. Everybody has a part to play. We all have something to do. Some build the platform, some stand on the platform. Some turn the sound up on the microphone, some speak into the microphone. Some preach, some pray. Everybody does something. And listen, folks, I am totally dependent upon you for this crusade to be a success. Because we have a lot of churches involved. You know, we have almost 1,500 churches, actually almost 1,400 committed. I think we will have 1,500 by the time the Crusades, perhaps even more. And I am thankful for all of those churches. And as a matter of fact, when we do our start rally tonight, over 400 churches will be tuning into that, getting the live HD video feed. That's great. But you know what church I'm depending on the most? This church. And you know who I'm depending on the most? You. You. I'm depending on every one of you to do your part. Not to just blow it off and say, oh, well, I went last year or the year before. No, I'm depending on every one of you to say, I'm going to start praying for people that don't know the Lord. I'm going to commit myself to bring someone that does not know the Lord. I'm going to invest financially in this so I can share in the fruit of what God is doing. I believe in what this is all about. Listen, our little church is reaching our entire country. Other churches are saying, thank you for taking this step of faith. We're doing that together. Isn't that exciting? It really is. So we all have a part to play. That brings me to one final point, which is a farmer must have skill. A farmer must have skill. Rather than plows and sickles and seed, our tools are the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, we learn how to engage people in when to stop a conversation as well as when to start one. In the immortal words of the great theologian Kenny Rogers, you got to know when to hold them. You got to know when to fold them. You got to know when to walk away. You got to know when to run, right? But seriously, you know, this is a time to engage this person. This is a time to actually ask the person, do you want to accept Christ? This is a time to stop the conversation because it's generating more heat than light. This is a time to say a few things. This is another time to say more things. You pray for the leading of the Spirit. But what you discover is the most important thing is to use the Word of God. By the way, when you tell people about Jesus, if you're out walking around, you don't have to carry a Bible around the size of a telephone book. Now, maybe that makes you feel more spiritual, but you look kind of crazy, okay? You know, you've got your big Bible and you're, and people are going, I don't want to talk to that person. And you know another thing, when you quote the Word of God, you don't have to yell. You ever notice how people, they get really weird when they read the Bible? You know, man, you need to give your life to Jesus Christ right now because the Bible says the wages of sin are... Why are you yelling right now? I'm not the wages of... You can say that conversationally. You know, I need to tell you that the Bible says the wages of sin are death. You don't even have to have a Bible. You can memorize it. I'm not suggesting you don't carry a Bible with you, but you can engage a person without a big old gnarly Bible there. You can just share it as you put it in your heart. Why is that important to quote the Word of God? Because God says, my word will not return to me void, but it will prosper in the place where I send it. That's where the power is. That's where the authority is, in God's word. One final thought and we'll close. Go back to verse 2. Jesus says, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So glad it says his harvest. It's his harvest, not mine. I cannot convert anybody, nor can you. Conversion is the work of God and God alone. Jesus said in John 6:65, no man can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. But here's an interesting phrase that Christ uses. He says, pray that the Lord would send out laborers. This phrase send out in the Greek is forcible. A better translation is pray that the Lord would push forward and thrust out workers into the harvest. Thrust people out there. Now here's the question. Would you pray that you would be one of those people that God would use? He says pray. No one can honestly pray that this work would be done who is not willing to help do it. God is looking for workers today. He's looking for laborers. He's looking for men. He's looking for women who will say, Lord, I am available to be used by you. Ezekiel 22:30. God says, I look for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God saying, I'm looking for someone here. I'm looking. Do I have any volunteers? Do I have someone, a man, a woman, who would stand in the gap? Tonight in our start rally, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 6. And what we'll read is, here's the Lord asking a question. Who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. Would you say that today? We're going to close now in prayer. And this is going to be a different kind of invitation than we normally do. Instead of an invitation to come to Christ, I'm going to extend an invitation for people who want to lead others to Christ. A prayer that I'm actually going to lead you in that want to pray it with me, where you are effectively saying, here I am, send me. A word of caution, I don't want you to do this if you don't mean it. Because I find that if you pray a prayer like this, God will take you up on it. So don't pray it if you don't mean it. This is risky, but it's exciting. You want to be used of God? Say, well, Greg, I don't really feel adequate. It's not about feeling adequate. It's about being available. God is not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. He's looking for someone to say, here I am, send me. Will you be that person? If so, God will use you in a powerful way. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for your word to us now. And now, as you've said, pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust out more laborers into the harvest field. So that's what we're praying for right now. I'm praying for the folks here right now listening to this, watching this, that in our ranks, Lord, you would find new laborers. Ones that have never said this before, as well as those who have done it before and have labored faithfully. So, Lord, I pray you will call those folks right now. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you want to be one of those men or women that will commit yourself to labor in the harvest, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in this prayer. Just stand up. I don't want you to stand if you don't mean it. If you're not standing, I'll assume you've already committed yourself in this way, or for some reason you don't want to, and I respect that because it's honest. All right, now you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, you've said that we are to pray for laborers in the harvest. Well, here I am, send me. Use me in the harvest field. Use me to share your gospel. Give me a boldness like I've never known before. Fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit to be a witness for you. Open up doors of opportunity in my life to share the gospel. So I commit myself to you to labor in the harvest field. In Jesus' name I pray. Father, you've heard these prayers. Now, Lord, I know you're just looking for people like this, and I know this is a wonderful thing that has happened where these prayers have been prayed, and I pray, Lord, you will use us. We pray, Lord, you will bless Harvest America and that many will come into your kingdom, but that you'll bless all of the crusade, the night before Harvest America, the two other nights at Dodger Stadium. And Lord, let us be a part of it. It's so exciting that you would allow us here in Riverside and Orange County to have a part in touching our state and our nation and even the world. We're not speaking hypothetically here. We're literally going to do that together. So let us all do our part for your glory. And we'll thank you in advance for the response we're going to see as we use our secret weapons and invade enemy territory. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. And Lord, bless this time of giving as we receive our morning tithes and offerings. In your name we ask it. Amen. You can be seated. God bless all of you that prayed that prayer.